We're going to be in John chapter 7 tonight. And John 7, if you read it, especially these opening verses, if you read this and it doesn't bother you, go back and read it again, it will. Because there are some things here in John chapter 7 that, well, they're just troubling. For example, tonight we're going to look at Jesus as apparently he's caught in a lie and tells a lie. So what's that about? Jesus lies? Oh, hard to believe. He's going to ask a very difficult question of a group of people. The question will be phrased this way. Why do you seek to kill me? And what was it that got those people so mad that they were ready to kill Jesus? Well, all that and more in John chapter 7 tonight. Hopefully we'll clear these things up. What I want to ask you to do tonight is kind of think your way through this. I know sometimes midweek service you come in and you're hoping, well, I guess he'll just talk and we'll just listen and hopefully it won't be too bad. But tonight I want to ask you to think a little bit because there are some difficult things in this passage. I'm going to ask you to work your way through them with me and I'm going to ask you for some responses and some input on this stuff. So let's jump right into it. John chapter 7, verse 1. Starts this way. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now it starts out with those three words, after these things. So let's start thinking right now, and then when we get to the hard parts, we'll be ready for this. After what things? What's Jesus been doing? What is Jesus always doing? Praying, of course.
Healing.
Performing a lot of miracles, isn't he? What else?
Teaching.
Yes. Jesus has been doing two things that have gotten him in so much trouble that he's afraid for his own life. He's been healing and teaching. And isn't that an odd thing? That healing and teaching would put your life at risk? But that's exactly what's happened. Jesus has been healing and teaching. And after these things, after the healings, and after the teachings, Jesus walked in Galilee up in the north. Now you can see it, can't you? All those of you who went to Israel, you can see the Sea of Galilee, that northern coastline, the horns of Hittim, all this stuff. Now this comes alive for you. Jesus is walking up in that gorgeous part of Israel. For he did not want to walk in Judea down in the south because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, they sought to kill him because he was healing and teaching. And if that doesn't make sense yet, it will as we work our way through this. But I want to share something with you here about an idea. The Jews sought to kill him. Now, the word Jews is going to come up in the passages we'll read tonight 5 times. And in order for it to make sense, you have to put it into context time after time after time. Because the word Jews, well, it could have meant a number of things. It could have meant the Jewish people as a whole. Now, does it sound probable or right or likely that the Jewish people as a whole wanted to kill Jesus? Probably not, so we'll just dump that one right now. It could also mean people from the area of Judea or people from the tribe of Judah. Does it seem right that a whole tribe would want to kill Jesus or people from a whole area would? Well, it's a valid way to look at the word, but that's not what it means. What we're looking at here is that there are some people who are responsible for healing and teaching. They were responsible for religious activities, and those people were very offended by the things Jesus had been teaching and by the healings he'd performed. So in this context, the word Jews means the leaders of religion in that day. Jesus had been healing and teaching. He'd been doing it in such a way that he'd caused a great offense to the religious leaders. They were looking to kill him, and so he walked in Judea, and he didn't go down south. Now think about what that means for a minute. What did Jesus come to this earth to do, ultimately? Die. So why is he afraid to die? It's not his time. Satan came and tempted him in the wilderness and encouraged him. Look, kid, what a jump start for your ministry. If you leap off the pinnacle of the tabernacle and everybody sees the angels, you know, kind of, oh, just kind of bring you down for a nice soft landing. Everybody will know you're the Messiah and you won't have to go to all this trouble of proving yourself. Well, Jesus told him, basically, hit the road, Jack, because I came to die in my Father's way in my Father's time. Now, in the same fashion, he's afraid to go down south. Even though he came to die, he didn't come to die that way or in that time. He's going to die in God's time. And that tells us something about how we should live. Unnecessary risks are not a godly concept. Jesus, coming to die, wasn't going to just throw his life away. He was going to do it in a very precise manner. And that means that some of what passes for religious activities in churches today is just flat out nonsense. Horse feathers, balderdash, crazy stuff. You got them people who bring a basket of snakes into the service. Any of you seen these churches? They'll reach into a basket of snakes, rattlers and cottonmouths and vipers and all kinds of things. And they'll, you know, pull out a handful of snakes. And they'll say that this is because the Bible said we would handle snakes and they wouldn't bite us. And so they reach in and pull out snakes. And what do you think happens? They get bit time and time again. There was a pastor of a church who demanded that his board take poison to prove that they could drink poison. It wouldn't harm them because that's what the Bible says. And you know what happened? Well, no, one of them refused to drink it. So he called 911 for the rest of them. But this is crazy stuff. And, you know, we don't have a lot of snake handling services here. We don't allow it because I ain't sticking my hand in there. And we don't have a lot of poison drinking services here. But there are other ways that people put themselves in danger. And you know what? That's not a godly thing to do. Sometimes I'll have a woman come in who wants counseling. She wants to know if she can divorce her husband. And I'll ask why. And she'll say, well, he says mean things to me. I say, well, I'm sorry. It's not grounds for divorce. It's grounds for talking to him. Why don't you bring him in? But occasionally I'll have a woman come in, and she comes in not just with a story, but with a black eye or a bruise or something. And you know what? That's when it's time to leave. I've heard pastors counsel people, you stay in that marriage because, you know, you were married, you promised, you stay in it. Balderdash, that's crazy talk. God does not call you to put your life at risk unnecessarily. Did Jesus do it? Risk his life unnecessarily? Did he go down to Judea when they wanted to kill him? Absolutely not. Did he jump off the temple because Satan thought it would be a great PR idea? Absolutely not. And one of the things that God teaches us through his word is that you're not called to put your life at risk unnecessarily. Now, what about missionaries that go out and take the word out and they die at the end of native spears? Well, if God calls you to go somewhere and part of that involves risk, then you just go and you trust God. But to throw your life away, to put your life at risk unnecessarily is not a godly concept. I never counsel anyone to do that. God's word doesn't counsel us to do that. And so he didn't go down south. Verse 2 says, now the Jews' feast of tabernacle was at hand. And please notice that it says the Jews' feast of tabernacle. There's a couple of reasons why that may be so. How many feasts were there in the Jewish calendar? A feast ordained by God. One more, seven. There you go. Out of those seven, there were three special feasts. Do you recall what they were? They were called pilgrim feasts because you had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate them if you were able. You recall which ones? Well, closely associated with Passover. Actually, it was unleavened bread. Deuteronomy 16 tells us, lists the three of them. But you would be there, and so Feast of Unleavened Bread, most correct answer. What else? Feast of Pentecost, a Feast of Weeks, where they would celebrate the crops coming in. And Feast of Tabernacles. So here's the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the Jews' feast, it tells us. Two ways to read that. One is to say that Jew here means Judean. And that's a perfectly valid way to interpret it. Because where would you go to celebrate this feast? Jerusalem in Judea. So one way to read it is it's simply saying it was the feast where you had to go down. There's another way to read it, though, and I think there's something in this. Because it identifies it as the Jews' feast. And I think there's just a hint here of something that the Lord wants to say, that maybe this feast wasn't entirely his anymore, but it was becoming something that they had made and designed themselves. It was becoming a tradition of men. And in being a tradition, their hearts were being removed from where God wanted them to be. Let's keep reading and see if there's any validity in that thought. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And at first glance, that sounds kind of like they're rooting for him, doesn't it? Listen, JC, man, what you want to do is not just hide out here in the Galilee, but go down where all the religious activity is. Go down to the temple. Go down where everybody's gathering and let them see all the things you're doing. Only I don't believe they meant it that way at all. Because the very next verse says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Do you realize Jesus' brothers, they grew up with this guy? They saw the miracles, the healings. They listened to the teaching. They didn't even believe he was the Messiah. Who were his brothers that we know of? James? Judas? Or, yeah, and who else? Simon, yeah. Now, they didn't believe in him yet, but did they come to believe in him? Oh, yeah, you bet. What happened with James? What was his gig? He was the head of the council. Some people think Peter was the first pope. If there was anyone who was a leader of the early church, it was James. In Acts 15, he was leading the council. What about, there was another one. You mentioned him. Jude. And he did what notable thing? He wrote a book of the Bible. So these guys came to believe in him, but at this point they don't believe in him. And so this isn't really so much encouragement as it is kind of mocking him. Hey, listen, man, you got this messianic ministry thing going on, right? Well, why don't you take the show on the road? Why don't you go down to the center of religious activity and let everybody see what you're doing? But they said it because they didn't believe in him. Now, the great thing about Jesus is he's gracious enough to answer him. And in verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And so here's a phrase that the Bible speaks of quite a few times now in the rest of the Gospels. My hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. What was his hour? What was his time? The crucifixion. There was a time for him to reveal himself to the Jewish people, the children of Israel, as their Messiah. When that time came, by and large, they would reject him. And the same crowds that welcomed him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, would turn and ask for him to be crucified. But his time wasn't yet. That's why he's not going down. It's not time for him to die. He says, the world cannot hate you. Now, why is it true? Let's think a little bit more here. Why is it true that the world couldn't hate the brothers of Jesus? Because why? I say it again. They're of the world. They weren't saved. So why would the world hate them? They didn't hate them at all. These guys were going with the world. They were mocking Jesus like everybody else was. But it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. So he says, look, the world doesn't hate you, but it hates me. I'm not going down to Judea because they'll kill me if I get down there. Why do they hate him so much? He testifies of it that its works are evil. Jesus came to teach and show the way to God. It wasn't by following the ways of the world. It wasn't by becoming a part of the world. It was by being in the world, but not of the world. It was by being a follower of Jesus. And so because he testified, listen, if you tell somebody that their stuff is evil, oh man, you get all kinds of flack. There's a website that I frequent a lot. It's kind of a geeky thing. It's an astronomy website, and there are forums there where you can post questions and answer questions and talk to each other. They have one forum called Intelligent Design. And I went there because I thought, cool, we get to discuss intelligent design. Well, here's what happens on the Intelligent Design forum. They slam you all day long. That's all it's there for. It's not there for discussion or debate. It's there to slam people who believe that this world was created. Do you realize that you're the bad guys? That's what they call us. It's getting harder and harder to go to this website. We are the bad guys. That's what they literally wrote about us. And they're the good guys. And nobody who believes in creation should be allowed to teach in a school because you can't teach science effectively. Now, the last time I checked, if you're a doctor and you got a scalpel and you're going to fix some patient, it don't matter much whether you believe in evolution or creation. All you got to do is be a good doctor. But that's what they're saying. And what I'm hearing on these websites is there's been a change in the world. For much of the United States history, we were regarded as a Christian nation. And even people who weren't born again, and there were lots of them, they ascribed to a Christian ideal because there were so many of us. But then things began to change, and we're not really a Christian nation anymore. We're outnumbered. But there was still kind of a tip of the hat to the old Christian ideals. And you might hear things like, well, I'm glad Jesus works for you, but, you know, I've found my own way. Well, guess what? It's gone all the way into hostility. The people now that I listen to on these websites hate the things of God. They hate them. And they're hostile towards people who believe these things. So Jesus said, hey, the world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. I ain't going down. You go down to the feast. I'm not yet going down, for my time has not yet fully come. So far, so good, except now it looks as though Jesus has been caught telling a lie. Because look now at verse 9. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So what is the story there? Did Jesus lie to his brothers? Well, think your way through it now. It's a difficult passage, but this is your Bible. God has written this love letter to you, and you need to think about it and read it and understand it. Why is it not a lie? Okay, we know that's true, but you know, you're going to run into unbelievers and young Christians and people with questions. They're going to say, but look, he said he wasn't going to go, and then he did. So is that a lie or not? Okay, we know it's not a lie because God can't lie. And Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. But now show me why from the text it's not a lie so that you can show it to someone else. That's true. But you know what? It's the words that are so important. Some people think the words. What is it?
The timing.
The timing. Sure. Listen to his exact words and realize why the Word of God is so important to read and understand. Yeah, who said that? Whoever said that, that was right on, man. He says, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up. Did he say, I'm not going? Hey, Jesus was a good Jew. He went to the feast. But what he said was, I'm not yet going up. So as soon as they left, then he left. Now, the timing thing is important. Remember, in those days, people traveled in large groups for safety. So if the family of Jesus hit town, do you think there'd be a big stir? And all those religious leaders who were after him would hear about it? So he doesn't go with his family. He lets the family go, and then he starts hoofing it on the sly. Then the Jews sought him at the feast. Well, here's the Jews again, second time. And who is it that's looking for him? Who is it that wants to kill him? Who's running the religious game? The religious leaders. So by context, the Jews now tell us that these are the religious authorities. These are the rabbis. These are the Pharisees. These are the Sadducees, the priests. The Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? What do you suppose Jesus did when he hit town? He did what? That's it. He healed and he taught. So immediately, what happens? Do you begin to attract a crowd? And the crowd, of course, the word goes out, and the religious leaders hear about it, and they say, where is he? We want him. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, he's good, and others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. There it is again. When Jesus hits town, of course, the crowds begin to press. It's Jesus. Please heal my mother. Please heal my grandmother. Please heal my child. And you know, of course, he'd be teaching and healing. And the word gets out. Now, the people are talking about him. Some people say, hey, Jesus is right on, man. Jesus healed my mom. Jesus said some great things. Never heard anybody teach like him. Jesus is dead center of target. Other people said, hey, look, he's a scam, man. Guy's a ripoff. One of them phony fake healers, you know. Let's bring somebody really sick and see if he can heal him. And so there was a big debate about him. But no matter how strong the debate was, they didn't say it in public. They whispered it to each other privately because they feared the Jews. Now, we know Jews can't refer to the people because this is the people talking, right? So again, here the Jews refers to the religious leaders. You see how you got to look at these words in their context for it to make sense. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. No longer hiding, he's out in public now. The Feast of Tabernacles is a seven-day feast with a special day at the end, a high Sabbath that ends it, so a total of 8 days. So Jesus has been in town now, healing and teaching for about 3 or 4 days. Now he goes publicly, walks into the Vatican, if you will. You know, walks right into the temple, and he begins to teach openly in the temple. So listen to this. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Now, when it says knows letters, that means how does he understand written things? Please remember that in this day, almost everybody was illiterate. Nobody went to school. Nobody learned to read or write. When you were five or so, you got apprenticed in your dad's shop and you began to learn the trade. You went to work when you were five. So nobody went to school and nobody learned. But they listened to him and they were just freaked out. They said, how does this man, where did he study? And of course, if you studied in those days, you studied at the yeshivot. That was where you would go and the rabbis would teach and you would sit at tables with each other and you would study the Torah. And the rabbis would come by and they would talk with you and you would debate things among yourselves. Modern day equivalent of what? University, but a particular kind of university. Seminary. So basically what they're saying is this. Where'd this guy go to seminary? In other words, who gives him the authority to come in the temple and teach? Well, where did Jesus go to seminary? Nowhere. He did study the word. I believe that because he loved the word and he quoted the word and he knew the word. But he also had a special anointing from God to explain these things. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good tidings. Coming up this summer, we have another Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference that I plan on flying out to and attending. And when I get there, it's amazing to see what God has done. There, from the original Calvary Chapel, in the last 40 years, it's expanded. Over 1,000 of them have been opened across the United States and the world. And of all the pastors I've met, not one graduated from seminary. Now here's God doing this great thing with a bunch of guys who used to work in restaurants, work in factories, work in insurance, work in the medical field, and anything but seminary. And these guys are teaching the word. What right do they have to teach? What right do I have to teach? What right do you have to teach? Here's what gives you the right to teach. You have God's word. You know what it says. You've read it for yourself. You've compared scripture with scripture. You know the truth. And you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. That gives you the authority to share God's word with people. You don't need a seminary degree. It's not that I'm against them. It's just that God seems to be able to work quite well without them. And so they looked at Jesus and he said, where did this guy learn? I mean, where did he go to school? What university? Well, Jesus once again very graciously answers them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So Jesus' answer to these guys, where'd you study? What right do you have? His answer was, the things I teach aren't mine. Whose were they? God the Father. And he said, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He says, you want to know if the teaching comes from me or God? How can you know? God's word. What was the Messiah supposed to do when he came? Heal and teach. Be a great leader. Be a great healer, right? What's Jesus doing? Healing and teaching. Any problems here? And not only that, but the things he's teaching all line up with Scripture, even when they don't line up with the traditions of the religious leaders. And so it says, if anyone wants to do his will, if anyone wants to obey God and follow him, then just check out the teaching, check out the doctrine, check out the word, and you'll know if I've come on my own authority or if I've been sent to you from God and you should be following me. So he kind of lays this thing in their laps, and then he drops this little bomb on them. The last verse of what he says here. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? He says, look, Moses gave you the law, right? Remember Mount Sinai? Tablets, Ten Commandments, lightning, thunder, smoke, all that stuff. Moses gave you the law, but none of you keep the law. Now, in my book, that's called a bust. You guys don't keep the law. You're coming to me telling me I don't keep the law. You want to kill me for not keeping the law, and you people don't keep the law. Now, when you tell that to somebody, you don't make friends. In fact, when you tell that to somebody, when you bust somebody, there's two ways to respond. You can either repent and begin to do what God has said, or you will attack the messenger and defend yourself. Well, what do they do? He says, Moses gave you the law, none of you keeps it. Why do you seek to kill me? So rather than answer his question, they attack him and defend themselves. The people answered and said, you have a demon. They attacked him. And they defended themselves. Who's seeking to kill you? Well, of course, you know, he's right in the thick of it. Of course there's people there who are ready to kill him. The one question they don't answer, the one question they entirely ignore, why do you seek to kill me? Oh, I'm sorry, not that one. None of you keeps the law. It's the question they all ignored. And the reason why it was so true was, is it possible to keep the law? Yes or no? It is. Let's think our way through this. Okay, if the law says, do not steal, is it possible for a human being to lead a life where they don't steal anything? Of course. If the law says, don't murder, is it possible to lead a life and not murder anybody? Are there people around today who don't murder? But what did Jesus say about the law? He said that sin begins in the heart. He said, if you, in response to this question about murder, he said, if you hate your brother, you're already guilty. So see, the problem with the law is it starts in the heart. So are there people walking around who can say, I never killed anybody? Sure, I'm one of them. But have I ever been angry with someone? There goes the law. So they weren't even keeping the law. There was no way they could. The whole point of the law was to point them to the Messiah who would come so that they would accept him and follow him. And that's what he's trying to relay to them. But they attack him and defend themselves. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? So here's his answer now. Check this out. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Now, does that bother you? This has got to bother you the more you think about it. How many works has Jesus done? Many. But he says, I did one work and you all marvel. So we know that he's doing what? He's picking out a specific work. Let me take you back to John chapter 5. Just a couple of pages back here. John chapter 5. Jesus comes to a place, a pool, which is called Bethesda. And that means, well, it means house of grace. It has five porches. And if you're in that crowd that likes typology and numerology, then you know that the number five usually is associated with a picture of grace. So he comes to a place called House of Grace. Five porches, we know it's talking about grace. And there's a guy there who's been trying to get healed for the longest time, except every time he steps down into the water, an angel would come and stir the water, according to the tradition. First one to step in would be healed. Well, this guy, I guess, has got leg problems because somebody always beats him down. So Jesus comes to him and says, do you want to be made well? Well, duh, I've been here for like 40 years, man. Of course I want to be made well. But he asks him because a question requires an answer. And that's the way grace works. You have to ask. It's not something you earn or something you deserve or work up. It's something you ask for and God grants you. So what does Jesus do? Perfect picture of grace. He heals the guy. Now, verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Trouble. The Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured. Now, these are the religious leaders. These are the ones who are responsible for checking up on people, making sure they keep the Sabbath. "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So, perfect picture of God's grace, perfect picture of misunderstanding God's grace. He did one work and everybody's all over him. Well, now he gives them this picture. Verse 22, "Moses therefore gave you circumcision." Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. It was given to Abraham first. "And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" Now, here's what he's saying to him. The Jews considered that the human body was made up of 248 separate parts. I don't know how they counted. When I went through anatomy, there was 106 bones. There was all these other parts. Parts is parts. You know, they all go to make up a man. But the Jews would say 248 parts. So if you were, when you were born, you were circumcised on the eighth day. If the eighth day fell on a Sabbath, technically that would be work to circumcise you, yes? Because you had to have tools, you had to carry them, you had to perform the procedure. So technically it shouldn't happen, and yet it did happen. And it happened all the time. You know, it's not like mothers would say, "Oh, well, it's Friday, I can't have my baby today because he'll be born on the Sabbath. You know, I can't go into labor today." Babies would be born on Friday. And that meant that they would be circumcised on Saturday. Now, technically they were guilty of breaking the law. But there was a higher principle at work. It was permitted to break the law if it was to save someone's life. If someone was working in a shop, cut their wrist accidentally with a chisel or saw, and was bleeding, you could put pressure on it, you could wrap a bandage on it. You couldn't do anything medicinal, but you could stop it, you could save their life. And that's kind of the idea here. By working with one of those 248 parts of the body, you were doing something that God had told you to do. Well, Jesus says, if we work with one part of the body, and that's okay, what's wrong if I work with the whole body and make a man completely well? Where is your problem with that? And that was a question they didn't have an answer for. Because you see, it messed with their traditions of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, what did God say to do? What were his instructions to us? How do you observe the Sabbath? You rest. You rest. And you keep it holy. You keep it holy and you rest. That's all that God said. Now, how many rules did they come up with concerning the Sabbath? Oh, rules, you could beat a person to death with the rules. It wasn't that they were doing, they meant well from their hearts. They said, if we're going to rest and not work, let's define work. So they defined it and they came up with all kinds of crazy things. But you see, they missed God's heart. Because by their traditions, they totally did not understand what God was saying. Listen to what God's saying. Listen to Jesus in Mark chapter 2, verse number 23. "Now it happened as he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain." It's the Sabbath, and they're plucking heads of grain. They're working. "And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath.'" You see, by all their traditions, what the Jews had done was they had made man for the Sabbath. Man now had this burden, this responsibility to avoid work at all costs, to avoid letting a Pharisee or a Sadducee see you doing anything. And the day became a burden. Jesus said, hey, you know what? I made the day for you guys. Because you guys are, some of you are greedy and you'll work 7 days. Some of you have tough bosses. He won't give you a day off. Some of you just will get it wrong and you'll think, well, the more I work, the better I am. And he said, I designed you for rest as well. So I gave you a day, not that it would be a burden to you, but I gave you a day to rest, not to kill yourself. So the first principle that they missed was this. The Sabbath was for you. The Sabbath was for man. It wasn't man wasn't for the Sabbath. It was a day given to him by God. It was a gift. Here's the second thing he said. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 10. There was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? And then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value, then, is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So here's a couple of ideas that these guys missed with their traditions. And let me just state that they came from a good place in their hearts. They didn't want to work. They didn't want to offend God. But their traditions took them away from God's heart. And here's what God had to say about the Sabbath. It's for you. It's a day for you to rest. That's the way I created you. And it'll be a good idea if you do it. You'll enjoy it. You'll be a better man for it. And not only that, but here's something that's lawful to do on the Sabbath. It's lawful to do good. So these guys had missed the boat. They had their traditions. And their traditions had taken them away from God. Now listen, it's not just for us to point the finger at them. The Jews had their traditions. The church today has its traditions, doesn't it? We come in, we sing 6 songs or 5, depending on who's leading. We stand for the first 1 or 2, then we sit. And then the pastor gets up and teaches. And then once a month we have communion. We do it again on Thursday. We do it again on Sunday. We have our traditions. What's wrong with traditions? Some of the Jewish traditions are beautiful. They relate great truths about God. Some of our traditions are beautiful. But when your traditions put you on the wrong side of the fence and you find yourself staring Jesus in the eyes, your traditions are wrong. If your traditions tell you that Jesus Christ is Satan's brother, I'm sorry. The Bible tells me that Jesus Christ created Satan. Your tradition's wrong. You need to lose it. If your tradition tells you that Joseph Smith will stand in judgment over you, I'm sorry, your tradition is wrong. All authority has been given into the hands of Jesus. He didn't share an inch of it with Joseph Smith. If your traditions tell you that Jesus was a created being, the first one, and then he created everything else, the Bible says that everything that was created by him. Your tradition is wrong. If your traditions tell you that Mary can save you alongside of Jesus, I'm sorry, there is no other name given under heaven by which man may be saved. Your tradition is wrong. If your tradition tells you that a man can forgive your sins or that a man is infallible, your tradition is wrong. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Read the Word. Jesus said, you'll know my doctrine is true. Just check it out. Check it out against the Word. The Word has supremacy over traditions. When your traditions disagree with God's word, it is time to bag your traditions and lose them and move on. And that's why Jesus could finish and say this. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Did the Pharisees look really religious? Yeah. But if their traditions violated God's word, then it was time to lose the traditions. What were two of the major aspects of Jesus' ministry? What was it he was always doing? What got him into trouble? Healing and teaching. Now, if he lives in you, and he's your example, then healing and teaching are a big part of our ministries. Every believer born again with the Word of God in his hand and the Spirit of God in his heart has the right, has the authority, has the responsibility to teach. And I know we don't all feel like gifted teachers, but you know what? You know more than somebody. Find that person and share God's word with them. There's kids next door in kids' church. They need someone to teach them God's word because this world is teaching them to go the other way. There are believers who are younger than you, who don't know as much as you, who are confused, who have picked up weird traditions, and they need someone to teach them. You have the full authority of God to take his word and share it with those people. Now, what about healing? Every time you use God's word to lead someone to Jesus Christ, to lead someone to freedom, to lead someone to liberty, to lead someone to deliverance, they are healed, and you had a part in it. And what is it that God wants to do? You see, here's the thing. If your traditions, no matter what church you belong to, no matter what your traditions are, if your traditions have you on the wrong side of the fence from Jesus, it's time to hop the fence and get on the wrong side. Check your traditions against God's word. What's the heart of God? What's the nature of God? To give man rest and to do good to him, to relieve him from the burden of work, of working his way into heaven, to give him a rest in Jesus Christ, and to see him healed of all sin. Now that's the kind of ministry that we partake in. That's the kind of thing we're called to do. See, every time you use the word to point someone to Jesus and they make that decision to walk with him, all their sins are forgiven. They're totally healed in their spirit. And then God just begins to do good to them. So if your traditions have you on the wrong side of the fence from Jesus, here's what you got to do. Don't attack him. That's crazy. You can't take God on. He's better than you are. He knows more than you do. And don't defend yourself. The proper response of these people would have been to repent and to order their lives according to God's word. If you do this, the world isn't going to applaud you, kids. And that's why we need to pray for boldness. Pray for God's Spirit. The kids at school, they'll think you're whacked. They'll think you're crazy. And they'll attack you. People you work with are going to just kind of shake their heads and figure, well, he was all right till he got religion. But here's the thing. Those people need to be healed. They need to be healed of sin. And the only person who can do it is Jesus. Every time we use God's authority to share the word, we have a ministry of healing and teaching. And people are healed. And people are forgiven. And people come into the kingdom of God. And that's what God wants. That's his heart. He wants to do good to man. He wants to give man a rest from his works. He wants to give him a Messiah who will save him. And that's what this is about. So there was some stuff in here that was hard to understand. Okay, big deal. We thought our way through it. You guys came up with the answers. And you've got the answers. And there's a world out there that needs the answers you have. It's a world that hates the things of God. They're actively becoming hostile to God. Time is short. I may live out my days, and I may die, and someone may come here and take this job over. But I don't think so. I think the Lord's coming. And there's very little time to tell people who are hostile to God how much he loves them and how much he wants to do good to them. Why do you seek to kill me was the question he asked. And it was simply because they wouldn't repent. But the minute a man does, the minute a man hears the word of God and responds to it, God just begins to do good. He gives him a rest in Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. There isn't a lot of time left to share. And when we get to heaven, there won't be anyone to share with. They'll all be saved. So this is it, kids. This is our chance. This community we live in, the schools we attend, the places we go to work at, these people need a God who loves them and wants to do good to them. Now's the only chance we'll ever get to tell them. So, Father, as the apostles prayed, we pray tonight too. God, give us boldness. When we walk out of here, let's not just tuck this away in the back of our Bibles as one more study, one more set of facts, but God, change our hearts. We look at your heart and we see you want to do good to people. You want to bring them into a rest. You want to bring them into your kingdom. Well, use us. When we go to the store, when we go to school, when we go to work, give us boldness. Don't let us be afraid just because they're hostile. They hated you. You're sitting at the right hand of the Father now. Same works for us. give us boldness to share while there's still time to share, and we'll sit at your right hand. And that's all we ask. That's enough. Father, thank you tonight so much. We love you. We love you in Jesus.